I recently heard a message that talked about a specific story that took place in the book of Judges, which is actually probably taking place during the time of Joshua. It's the story of Micah. We won't read that today, but Micah and the Levitical individual, that the Levite that came and served there, very interesting story. Two really interesting stories at the end of the book of Judges, although they may not, either one of them may not necessarily be in the time of the Judges. They may have actually even occurred during Joshua's time. But in the process of hearing that message, I went back and started reading through the book of Joshua again, and then that led me into the first part of the book of Judges. And in rereading that and in looking at that, I came to some conclusions that I had not really thought about before. So I'd like to talk about that today and speak to it specifically as we're, say 5 weeks or so out from the spring holy day season. April 9th is Passover. So I'd like to cover a specific concept today to bring us towards thinking about the subject of Passover. When we read Joshua and Judges, and let's just rack our brains here a little bit as we think about what goes on. And we think about Joshua basically dealing with the conquest of the land, and then the period of Judges, as different judges were raised up time after time after time to deliver Israel. A lot of times, I tended to think of those as basically two separate time periods, and they are. I mean, obviously, it's this happens, then this happens. But I've often thought about those passages and those subjects very, very separately versus combined, as they bleed into one another. And part of the reason is because of several passages. I'll quote them. You can turn to them if you'd like, or write them down. You probably won't have time to turn to them. But Joshua, you think of Joshua, the story of Joshua. You know, he finally dies, but at the end of his life, there are several things that he says. One is Joshua 24:15. Remember, he says, "But as for you, you guys do what you're going to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We know that phrase. We've been in the church for any period of time, we remember that phrase. My family and I are going to serve the Lord. There's another passage at the end of Joshua where it makes this statement, Joshua 24:31. "Israel served the Eternal all the days of Joshua." They served the Eternal all the days of Joshua, "and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And I think about that and how it ended with that, and then I contrast that with Judges. And a couple of passages from Judges. One is Judges 2:10. I think most of us have, at least would be familiar with this phrase, even though we may not be able to quote it, but we would be familiar with this. Judges 2:10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," speaking of Joshua's generation, what's it say next? "Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." And then they began to falter. Judges 21:25 is another one that we think about when we think of the period of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And what's the next phrase? "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So I often thought of them as kind of two separate periods. But as I mentioned, in rereading the end of Joshua and much of Joshua and the first part of Judges again recently, I've begun to view these two books more as a blend. Not saying, again, that they aren't separate periods of time, but there are some tendencies that carry through. And there are tendencies that carry through that have a great import to us as God's people today. And that's why we want to cover it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 to begin. 1 Corinthians 10, we know that, you know, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, we often will quote this, that as it talks about the Old Testament, it'll say all these things happened to Israel as examples for us so that, you know, we now, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, can take to heart all of those things and realize that anybody who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. We see that there. Let's look at that. verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our warning, our instruction, for whom the ends of the ages have come. And boy, we are in that time period as we see things happening around us so quickly. So take heed, lest let him think he stands, lest he fall. Take heed about that. Another lesson beyond the four verses that we read in Joshua, in Joshua and Judges, there's another lesson that weaves its thread throughout these two books that we're going to address today. And I, again, I submit to you that this lesson rests at the heart of true Christian struggle in their biggest trips, their biggest snares, their biggest traps that Christians can fall in down through the ages and in our congregation in Sherman and Dallas. And I would submit to you that it's probably the same here. Of those snags, this one rests at the heart of some of our biggest snags that we face. This challenge is found as an enigma of the book of Joshua and the early part of the book of Judges. So let's cover it today. And I'm not saying what it is yet, but let's cover it. And we're going to get to it by going through the story. So it's going to be fairly reading intensive today, but I want to set that up by going through these passages to see what we're getting at that deals with what we deal with today as God's people. Joshua 11, let's start there. We'll go through these passages very quickly to build a framework as we make the point. Joshua 11, verse 15 is where we'll begin. In this case, we're going to read all the way through verse 23. Joshua 11, verse 15. So in my New King James, it talks about the summary of Joshua's conquest as the way it's set up here. Verse 16, let's go verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. What God gave Moses, Moses gave to Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He got it done. Joshua, as the baton was passed from Moses to him, got it done. Verse 16, so Joshua took all this land. He took the mountain country, he took all the south, he took the land of Goshen, he took the lowland, he took the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. From Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, beyond Mount Hermon. So that's way on up north, the northern part of Israel and into that area of Lebanon today. So it says, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And notice verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, and that he might, God might, utterly destroy them, that they might have received no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, Debir from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza. Goliath of Gath was one of the giants over there. That remained. So, They did leave a few. There were a few left. And in Ashdod, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Eternal had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Sounds pretty complete, doesn't it? Sounds like they got it done. They got it all. Is that what it's actually saying, though? As we read the rest of the scripture, we see some other items here that are left to be done. Joshua 13, verse 1. So now it's jumping near the end of Joshua's life, and this statement is made. Joshua 13, verse 1. So Joshua now is old and advanced in the years, and the Eternal said to him, you are old. You were advanced in years, and what's it say? And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. So What one could read from verses 15 through 23 of chapter 11 is that we just got it all taken care of. Just got them all. Got them all, and now Israel comes in and takes everything. Now granted, a lot of that had been taken, and they had not set up by lot who was going to take what. But there was much more land to be possessed, and there were individuals that were still there. Notice what it says here. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites. And then it goes through and lists other places that still remain. So let's look at Joshua 13, verse 13 now. Nevertheless, what's it say here? The children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites. They didn't drive out the Machathites, but the Geshurites and the Machathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Joshua 15, verse 63. They talk about the various places that where how the land was divided and who occupied what. But we come to Joshua 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah and Jerusalem until this day. Joshua 16, verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day. Well, they didn't drive them out, but they had them in forced labor. Joshua 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. But they did not utterly drive them out. They didn't do it. They didn't drive them utterly out. Joshua 17, verse 14. Now we'll read verses 14 through 18. So the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua. They said, well Joshua, why have you only given us one lot? And shared to inherit. We are a great people, inasmuch as the Eternal has blessed us until now. So Joshua said, well, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear out a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, well, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley, they have chariots of iron. So they hadn't driven them out yet. They have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. So Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and you have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, cut it down, its farthest extent shall be yours, and you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So we'll finish just the thought of laying the groundwork here in chapter 18, verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh then, and they set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord your fathers has given you? And then he lays it out of how the lots are going to be cast and how they're going to take these various lands to go out and do that. What I'm getting at is a lot of times as we read the book of Joshua, we'll sometimes draw the conclusion that it all got taken care of, that Israel came in, completely settled in the land, and completely drove out everybody. And that's simply not the case. It did not happen in its totality. There was land and still much work that needed to be accomplished. They got to their lands, but did everyone in the land get driven out? Let's look now at Joshua 21. Joshua 21, as we come to the point of what we want to discuss today. Joshua 21, verse 23. Joshua 21, verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 43. Okay, so he says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Verse 44 of Joshua 21. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So, again, a person could read that and walk away from the conclusion that Israel got everything, and they drove them completely out. But, and they did inherit the land. He gave them that land to inherit, but there were still folks in the land. How do we know that? How do we know that? We know that by Joshua 23. Joshua 23, and we see it in Joshua's farewell address. This is his final address that he's making here to Israel, as he knows his time is about up. Joshua 23, verse 1. So it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders. He called all the heads, judges, officers, said to them, he says, I'm old, I'm advanced in age. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the eternal your God is he who has fought for you. See, I've divided to you by lot, these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off, as far as the great sea and westward. He says, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you. So there are still those that are in the land. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. God didn't fail on any of his promises. But he said, Joshua said to them, God will still drive them out. There were those who were still left. So he says, again, just like Moses said to Joshua, through God's direction originally at the beginning and at the beginning of Joshua and at the very end of Deuteronomy. Therefore, be very courageous. Be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Be courageous in that. It takes strength. It takes courage to follow God's law, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or left. And lest you go among these nations, what's it say? These who remain among you. They were still there. They hadn't driven them all out. They were still there. Lest you go in among these nations who are still there. And as a result, he says another thing. Don't make mention of the name of their gods, verse 7. Don't cause anyone to swear by those gods. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one's been able to stand against you to this day. You know, I'm going to be with you and you can continue to do that. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised. Therefore, be careful, take careful heed to yourselves. Look inward, look at each of you, he's saying. Look at each of us, that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back, and you cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and you start to make marriages with them, you go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall instead be snares, traps, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the eternal your God has given you. So Joshua says there's more driving out to be done. It wasn't over. And we come to the challenge for all of us. The big challenge in your life spiritually, in terms of the conquest of the land, in terms of the conquest of the land of your human nature, the conquest of the land of my human nature, the conquest of the land of the various sins and struggles that you and I battle day in and day out. Are we into a complete conquest of the land? Or are we okay with an incomplete conquest of the land? You know in your life, you know what you battle. You know what it is with which you struggle. I know what mine are. Am I content with where I am? Am I content with an incomplete conquest of the land. God had delivered them mightily. And we look at our lives. God has delivered us mightily. As each of us looks at our lives and we see how God's carried us through what he's carried us through. And he's taking us to the land of Canaan. He's taking us to the promised land. He's taking us to eternal life, which is granted to us at Christ's return. He's taking us on that journey. Are we okay with an incomplete conquest of the land spiritually? Part of Passover, part of the understanding of that, of being made clean, part of the understanding of understanding what the days of unleavened bread mean is deals with this whole subject of, am I okay with an incomplete conquest of the land? Am I okay with that? How comfortable am I with that? What happens when we are? Well, we just read it in verse 13. They were a physical nation that God used, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, to help us understand what the spiritual nation, the spiritual children of Israel, are dealing with. We are in a spiritual battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is not with who's the president of the United States and is it going to be the liberals or the conservatives that are going to run this country and turn things around. I mean, come on. We understand that that's not our battle. Our battle is spiritual. It's spiritual wickedness. And we are in a spiritual fight dealing with heading towards that promised land and getting rid of the evil and getting rid of any sin, anything that is a part of us that is not of God. Because we don't want to have the scourge. We don't want to have the snares, the traps that come when we're okay with an incomplete conquest of the land. Look at Judges 1. Let's go first to Joshua 14, verse 23. This verse here is still as true today as it was then. And I say it to me as much as I say it to you, as was said to them then. Joshua 24, verse 23. Joshua 24, verse 23. Now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. No, wait a second. What's he saying here? Remember what we read earlier, that you had Joshua, everything went well for Israel, from Joshua's time all the way into that generation that was there along with Joshua to the next generation. Wait a second. Yes, for the most part, there was serving the Lord that was going on. But notice what he says here. No, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. They were there. They were there and they were involved in people's lives. People allowed that. Spiritually, they allowed that incomplete conquest to be there, as much as there were still others out there that had not been driven out that should have been driven out, internally and externally. Put those things away. And what's he say? And incline your heart to the God of Israel. So much of the Old Testament is written to help us understand these spiritual principles that we live today. And this is another such example. Let's go to Judges 1. Judges 1, verse 27. Judges 1, verse 27. We see what ended up not happening as we're moving now into this time of the judges. Did they get rid of the folks of the land as they should? No. Verse 27, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. End of verse 27, Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. They put them under tribute, verse 28. Verse 29, Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So Israel didn't get it done. They were okay with an incomplete conquest of the land. So now, Judges 2, verse 1. This is an interesting passage here because sometimes verse 6 can be confusing in terms of the time period of when this statement was made. But let's read it here. Judges 2, verse 1. So now we see the angel of the Lord, and in this case we understand that to be Christ who was in that role, that came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, this is Christ interacting with them here. He says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I did this. He was the rock. He was the spiritual rock. He was the one who, the fire, the cloud, that Christ led them to this land. He says, I said to you, verse 2, he says, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. No, don't compromise. Don't make covenants with anything like that. No, you shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? I think, okay, what if Christ sat me down? Andy, look what I've done for you. You know what I've done for you, right? Yes, I do know what he's done for me. So I told you not to do that. And he looks me in the eye and he says, why have you not done this? Why didn't you take care of business? And that's, we know that now the children of Israel, the Israel of God, we know that we are now under the judgment of Christ. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ as we live our lives. And he's asking us, what are we doing what he tells us to do? Are we doing what he's told us to do? Because he has delivered us. He's delivered us from Egypt. He's delivered us from spiritual Egypt. I don't want to be in the situation in the future as much as I don't want to be in that situation today, now, where Christ is looking at me and saying, Andy, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you taken care of business? Because you know what you are to do. He says here in verse 3, therefore I said to you, as a result then, I will not drive them out before you, but instead they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, they realized, we didn't do what we should. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, this is the interesting verse, because this seems strange that this statement is listed here. Most commentaries agree, as you look at verse 6, take a look at it while I'm talking here. Most commentaries agree that verse 6 is actually talking about Joshua originally dismissing them earlier, much before this rebuke that comes from the angel of the Lord. The children of Israel had already, in that point, gone to possess his own inheritance into the land. But verses 2 and 3 give us the parallel for the Christian today, for you and me. Look at it again. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. No? Think of that from a spiritual context. Do we make covenants? Do we make agreements with the inhabitants of this land? Well, our battles are spiritual. Do we make covenants with sin? In any way, because we do covenant with sin when we tolerate sin, in our lives, instead of being strong and courageous against it. What happens when we tolerate sin in our lives? What happens when we covenant with a sin in our lives, a sin that no one else sees but that we see? What happens? Well, a spiritual principle takes place there. God doesn't drive it out from us. A lot of times we wonder, why do I continue to battle with this and this and this? Now, again, I understand that there are some sins that we will always struggle with and always battle against. But at the same time, sometimes the reason why we continue to struggle with certain sins is because we are not courageous in driving that sin out from us. We're okay with tolerating it a little bit. We're okay with allowing it to stick around. And it's a principle that was in place then, and it's a principle that's in place now. When we don't drive it out, then God allows it to stay there. God doesn't drive it from us. He doesn't drive it from us. Submit to God, resist the devil, We know how that statement ends. And he will flee from you. Not being courageous to follow God and obey him, not being courageous to simply do what he says to do, compromising with sin, covenanting with it, with the wrong way, and then slipping back into idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, as the New Testament tells us. Israel's unfaithfulness, so we won't read that, but verses 11 through 20 talk about Israel just slipping back into it then. Because they didn't drive it out, it stuck around. It stuck around, and it plagued them. So God did this, which Joshua left when he died. Joshua 2, verse 21, he says then to them, as the period of judges starts to come into place here, Judges 2, verse 21, he says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Think about that from a spiritual perspective. If we covenant with sin, if we tolerate sin in our lives, if we become comfortable with things that we know in our nature that are not what they ought to be, that God will, he can come to that point where he doesn't drive that out from before us. But as we do, he will drive it out. I will no longer drive out the nations. Sometimes God tests us in this way, as he did with Israel. We're to leave sin. We're to leave Egypt. That's very much a Days of Unleavened Bread principle. We're to drive out sin. So we're to leave it, and then we're to drive it out. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. I like the way that states it there. You know, 2 Corinthians 6 is the whole passage about not being equally yoked with unbelievers. In terms of marriages, in terms of various situations, a yoking that is something that's in place versus yoking to God's way in a complete way and with our mates, etc. But he makes this statement here as we go through the end of 2 Corinthians 6, and he's talking about what I'm going to do for you. Come out from among them, be separate. We are to live in the world and be a light to others, but not to yoke ourselves with lawlessness. Then he brings this concept together that's very, very much appropriate for us as God's people to consider, that it is a joint effort between us and God. We're to do our part in driving out sin as we realize that Christ has enabled us to leave sin. God has enabled us to leave sin by Christ's shed blood covering our sins and making us clean. We have to have both. We have to be clean. We can't be forgiven of our sins without the sacrifice of Christ to clear us of that sin. But we must, in that joint effort with God, do our part. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. God cleanses us through the shed blood of Christ and the washing of the water of the Word. He cleanses us, but we are to cleanse ourselves. It's a joint venture, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God said, I'll drive out those people. And then they saw Jericho get driven out. They saw Jericho get destroyed. They saw what happened at Ai after Achan's sin, and they dealt with that. God drove them out. They saw that. But then they needed to do their part as well. Notice what God did. Let's go back to Judges 3. Let's go back to Judges again. Judges 3, and we'll start in verse 4. Judges 3, verse 4. Very important principle that relates to us as God's people. Judges 3, verse 4. Speaking of the nations that remained in the land. Verse 4, chapter 3. And they were left, for what reason? That he, speaking of God, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses, to know whether they'd do it or whether they would not. You know, in our lives, we will be tested by God individually in areas where we have not driven out sin. God wants us to drive out that sin as we accept the sacrifice of Christ. God wants us to, but we will be tested by God individually in areas where we have not driven out sin. It will come about. Why? Because Christianity, being a true follower of Christ, is about not an incomplete conquest. It is about a complete conquest. So God will test us in those areas where we haven't gotten it done. And also because driving out sin is a joint matter between God and the follower of God. It's a joint venture. God wants that joint venture taking place. We will be tested collectively, not only individually. We are tested collectively as a church in areas where we have not driven out sin. Seen that happen over the years. Still happens to this day. We are tested individually, and God also tests us collectively as a church. How can we say that? Well, I won't go into detail, but I've seen that. I've seen it. But we also can say that through Revelation 2 and 3, can't we? When he talks about the various churches and the eras that were taking place, they had characteristics, didn't they? They had certain characteristics that each church, each era, and we see that in congregations, certain characteristics that were strengths and certain characteristics that were not strengths. God tests even churches. He'll test congregations in certain ways, because God wants to know whether all of us, individually and collectively, will work together to drive out the inhabitants of the land, meaning drive out our own sins, our own human nature that dwell in us, those things that dwell in us. But, you know, sometimes we can think, and I've played this game with myself over the years sometimes, but, you know, we can think, well, but you know, I'm doing all right. I'm here today. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I tithe. I keep the feast. I keep the holy days. I help others. I come to services. I'm involved. That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, am I going after a complete conquest of the land, or am I okay with an incomplete conquest of the land in my spiritual life? The deeper things, those of us who are married, let's ask our spouses, if we haven't, but ask your spouse or ask your best friend, what three things are there about me that drive you nuts? Do you think they could maybe come up with a couple, two or three, to some of those things that make us hard to deal with? Maybe things over the years that we just simply haven't really changed. That incomplete conquest. Are there areas, are there problems, are there sins, are there shortcomings of character, are there flaws in our character that our spouses or our best friends, those whom we really trust, who know us well and have the kind of relationship with us that they can let us know what's going on when we're not really doing what we should? Are you and I willing to tackle those? I mean, really take those things on? Because they get at the nature of who we are in our flawed character. They're there. You know what they are. I know what mine are. And I think one of the interesting things, too, is that in my life, at baptism, there were things that I was working on that I thought, yeah, this is clear. And yet God, in his mercy, didn't show me all these other inhabitants of the land that were dwelling. He didn't show me them until 10, 15, 20, 30 years. See, I was baptized in 83, so this is 34. This will be my 34th Passover. There are things that he didn't really show me. You know what? There's this inhabitant of the land that he was hiding in this crack, in this cave over here. I'm showing him to you now. What are you going to do about that, Andy? God does that. In God's mercy, he shows us things at different times in our lives. Are we, when those inhabitants of the land are revealed to us, are we okay with dwelling with them? Are we okay to tolerate them? Or are we committed to driving them out? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 as we begin to move things to a conclusion, which usually means like 30 minutes from now, I'll probably be done. No, shouldn't be that long. Hopefully. First Corinthians 10. Let's go back there. You know, we read verses 11 and 12. And 1 Corinthians is a great read for this time of year, and you may have already had topics covered on that, but it's just a great read to prepare for the spring holy day season. As we know, the 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the New Testament passages that speaks to God's holy days still being kept 30-some years after the death of Christ. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep that. We know that God's people continue to keep His holy days. They were keeping it 30 years in the 50 AD. They were keeping it in the years following that. But here in 1 Corinthians 10 again, I'm saying that all of this that happened to Israel was written for us, that we would stay clear of these things and follow God and walk in God's way fully and purely. 1 Corinthians 10. So let's come now to verse 14. Verse 14. So he says, just like Joshua was saying, as they were moving into the land and had conquered the land, and Joshua's about to die, and he's saying, you know, this stuff is still among you. It was still among the church at Corinth. It still can be among us in our lives. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As we mentioned earlier, covetousness, as Colossians tells us, covetousness is idolatry. Is there anything in our lives that we allow ourselves to covet, that because it becomes idolatry? How thoroughly are we scouring the land of our minds? How thoroughly are we scouring the land of our actions? How thoroughly are we scouring the land of our nature? How thoroughly scouring are we of what we allow to come out of our mouths, that we think and then we say? The land of our way of doing things, to utterly drive out the sinful inhabitants of the mind and instead bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Anything that we put ahead of God's way, ultimately, in the purest sense, by definition, is idolatry. Israel wearied over time. They didn't utterly drive out all the land. And Israel didn't drive out all the inhabitants. They didn't fully follow God. They didn't fully put out idolatry, and they slipped back into it. Well, that can't happen with us, can it? Can it happen with us? Can we slip back into idolatry? You know, as I think about what all that means when he makes that statement about that, you know, we can say, well, I mean, I'm not bowing down and worshiping something. I'm not bowing down and worshiping this tree, or this bird, or this fish, or, you know, I don't have a problem with idolatry. But let's think about it from a bigger standpoint. What if I'm someone who places non-conflict and a desire for peace above doing what is right in a given situation? I am so done with conflict. I'm so done with difficulties with people. I just want peace. What am I doing when I'm doing that? I am coveting peace. Well, that sounds strange. Peace is a trait of God. Love, joy, peace, that's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But a person can covet peace to the point that they put that ahead of doing what's right. That can happen. What about being too tired and too beaten down to step up and deal with a situation as we ought? A situation that we know we must, when we know it's the right time to do what we need to do. Needing to chill out. I just need to chill so badly. I just want to escape the challenges that I face day in and day out so badly that we place vegging out and our chill time ahead of contact with God. Contact with God in taking time to get away and think and dwell deeply on the things of God, and to reach out to Him and connect with Him through meditation, through reflection, through study, through prayer. What about the typical vices, the typical lusts, the typical covetous practices that can sometimes sneak into our lives? Letting those things have power and dominion over us. Do we let those things get there sometime? Maybe it's the vices, you know, the more basic vices like smoking or overeating, overdrinking, greed for wealth, greed for status, greed for power, greed for influence, greed for perverse sexual desires, greed for rebelliousness. Maybe it's wrathfulness. Maybe it's a bitterness that we can allow, a bitterness towards individuals by their actions versus a frustration of the awareness of the sin that that person is causing, that person is exhibiting, and the impact on others, but taking it to the point where it leads to bitterness against individuals. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's self-pity. All those are forms of idolatry. Therefore, brethren, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. The idolatry of wanting others to view us in a certain way, the image that we want to portray, that can become a form of idol worship. I've got to protect the image that I want people to have of me versus really aggressively attacking the inhabitants of the land. To the point that I've got to tell people about my successes. I've got to talk about my successes and to get the strokes that I want. Wow, you are important. You are something. Or to couch things in a certain way that makes me look good. Or even to the point of maybe couching things in a certain way that makes me look bad so they can come and tell me, actually, you're really good. So I get to hear them say, I'm really good. You know, whatever it can be. Any of these things can become a form of idolatry. No. That's not who we are. That's not what we're striving to become. I hope all of us here can say that we are not into the business of making peace with any type of sin in our lives. No peace at all with that. Do we make peace with sin in our lives? You know, I think of a message that I heard this past week. Somebody had said I should check it out. It was Mr. Todd Carey. I think most of you are aware they've made the announcement here. Mr. Todd Carey, minister on the East Coast. He's got ALS, you know, and you know what? ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. It doesn't go well for a person with Lou Gehrig's disease. So here he is serving God's people. And I listened to his most recent sermon this past week. And he's not bathing in the depression of dealing with what he's got to battle. But he gave a message on spots. Are we okay with spots? Are we okay with spots, of having spots in our lives? Or are we into purity? Are we into completely being cleared of all of those spots? We know that Christ's sacrifice takes off those spots, but we know that we must battle to keep those spots off. Are we into walking in light, or are we okay with walking in a little bit of darkness? Let's conclude by looking at the end here of 1 Corinthians 10. I hope that all of us, in the years that I've been in the church, I have taken great comfort and strength from seeing God's people, young and old, battle that, and to see the incredible examples that God's people set about fighting against sin, about not allowing the inhabitants of the land to remain in the land. And that gives us great encouragement and strength. It gives me great encouragement to see others that have done that, to see folks who are battling the strength to just get up day after day in their 80s and are as much in that spiritual battle and that fight as they've ever been. It's great to see that. It's great to see God's people who say, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My body may be falling apart, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We as God's children will only be satisfied with a complete conquest of the land. Let's look at verse 14 again and as we finish up here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's think about that as we move into the spring holy day season. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, I say to you and me, in verse 15, Paul says, I speak as to wise men. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say.